Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Zechariah. And last week we completed our analysis of the first section of three parts of the book, chapters 1 through 6, 7 to 8, and 9 to 14 is the basic rough breakdown. And this first section presented eight visions which were related among themselves to some degree, and they dealt with Israel's future, both near and far. So there were implications that were there. A brief transitional section follows these eight visions. So we're going to start with that, but we want to recognize it is transitional in that it kind of wraps up some of the details relative to the eight visions, and then is sort of preparatory to what is going to follow after that. But there's going to be a break in time between those occasions as well. So this section, this brief transitional section that follows the eight visions, follows both consecutively and thematically. So it is related. And so when these visions ended, Zechariah sort of comes out of his visionary state. What exactly that was like, we are uncertain. But then he receives another message from the Lord. And this leads to a symbolic act that takes place in Jerusalem. So this is a historical event that takes place after the visions, but follows from the visions. And so it's related, but not exactly the same. This act specifically relates to the fourth and fifth visions, and so it's going to have a connection there. These were concerned with the high priest, Joshua, where there was the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest, and then also related to the civil governor and government that there. And that was the vision of the lampstand and the trees, the olive trees, and that vision there as well. And so Zechariah here links the message of those two visions to the future messianic king priest. So this is looking forward, and so it has in view the restored Israel that's going to be seen in the future under the glorious reign of the messianic king priest, or priest-king, depending on how you want to phrase that. And this message also seems related to the final vision of the four chariots, which bring judgment on the Gentile powers. And so this occurs prior to the manifestation of Christ in his kingdom glory. And there's a general prophetic order of things when you look at some of the prophets anticipating what is to come. There's often the reference to judgment that will then be followed by blessing, but there's judgments or often discipline that are involved prior to that. And so this is going to be relating to a symbolic act that we will consider that anticipates the Messiah's future reign. So that has been a background theme that is going to be more emphasized. So the prophetic message and the symbolic act here seem to be a climax to the night visions as a whole. So you may want to kind of keep that in your mind as this transitional section is going to be dealt with first before we lead into the next section. So this part we want to look at, this is the end of chapter 6. Divine expectation is seen in a particular symbolic act. And so we want to think about what is involved here. So the text says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So that's the picture that we have here. So let's take a look at what is involved here. So there's a provision made for an elaborate crown. Zechariah received divine instruction to accept a gift. He was to go and take at least part, if not all, of the offering that these exiles are going to be bringing him from Babylon that are intended for the restoration of the temple. And these returnees are noted as Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And the prophet was to meet these men at the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, which is apparently where they were staying. So that would be just giving us some of the background, the basic details that were involved. And he was to make an ornate crown from these materials that were provided, using at least some of them, if not all. It's not particularly stated. It's interesting, the Hebrew text says crowns, not crowns singular. And so some have speculated, why would that have been? The plural may be indicating it's a composite crown, kind of like what's found in Revelation 19:12, many crowns. And if you think about, you know, you've got one head, how are you going to put more crowns on there other than stacking them up? Or if it's multifaceted, and it's speculated that might be the case. Others have thought, well, maybe it's a superlative or referencing a sacred crown, stating it in that sense. And this crown is not the regular turban that a high priest would have worn, but this is a kingly crown that, again, is composed probably of multiple parts. And he was to take or to place the crown on the head of Joshua, who was the high priest, who was previously referenced regarding the cleansing that was taking place earlier in the looking at the visions. And so Zechariah was to crown the high priest as king, not as a priest. Well, that's not normal. That's not a usual kind of thing. But if we were to look at Psalm 110:4, Hebrews 7:1-3, we see, oh, there's a reference to the Messiah having both of those positions. That's likely what this is referring to. And so the imagery that's communicated here certainly fits Christ's larger ministry. He is now the priest who has provided access for us to God, and Hebrews 9 certainly brings that out, indicating that he is the high priest in our place. He's now understood as seated on the Father's throne. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." That's future. "As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So that seems to be indicating that he is presently on a throne with his Father, but he will have his own throne, which we would understand as relating to the millennial kingdom. And so he has not yet come back to take his throne, but he has been recognized as high priest. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." So Christ is our high priest. He will receive a crown to reign on the earth as King of Kings. Revelation 19:16 says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so this is recognized as a rather profound messianic prophecy, anticipating the roles that Christ is to have in addition to something of his person and the mission that he's going to accomplish. Then looking at verses 12 and 13, we read, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch." Now, we've heard that before. "From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne." Now, that's pretty clear language, recognizing the dual role there of priest and king. That's not been something that has transpired prior to this. and the council of peace shall be between them both. So this symbolic crowning anticipates a future priest-king, or you could change the order, king-priest. If we think about it, priest-king, that would seem to picture the order that he, that is Christ or the Messiah, is taking on those particular roles. The focus of this crowning is on the future branch. Zechariah was to make an announcement for Yahweh. That's what he's called to do. He's speaking to those who are present at this time, and they are to recognize Joshua as a symbolic person anticipating this branch, and is relating something about Joshua relates to what is coming in with the Messiah. So Joshua is a type of the coming messianic branch. And this name signified that the coming shoot would shoot out from his humble place of origin, thinking back Isaiah 53, Micah 5, 2, and the reference to he will branch out from branch out from where he is. It's sort of a pun on the idea of branch, and the idea is going from small to great. There's an expansion that is in view here. This passage indicates that the branch's kingdom would be widespread, that is, spreading out. The branch would build the temple of Yahweh. At this time, it was Zerubbabel, not Joshua, who was God's choice to build the restoration temple. But Messiah, whom Joshua here is prefiguring, he would build the temple, the future temple for Yahweh. So that's anticipated again in the future. Isaiah 2:2-4, chapter 56 to verse 6 and 7. And then, of course, Ezekiel 40-43, Micah 4:1-7, Haggai 2:6-9, other passages that reference this that you can check out as well. And some have pointed out that it was appropriate that Joshua, who was the type of the Christ and the antitype, the one he was prefiguring, Jesus, both have names that are essentially the same, meaning the Lord saves. And then another observation is in John chapter 19:5, when Pilate said, "Behold the man," he was essentially announcing, unwittingly, not that he necessarily recognized it, that this was Jesus who was this promised branch that was anticipated here. And then in the Hebrew text, it's emphatic that it says he, and emphasizes it, he will build the Lord's temple. So the branch would here bear the honor of royal majesty as a king, but it would also, he would also be serving as high priest, and that is not the normal situation. This is anticipating something more future, and so the anticipation here is that the Messiah will sit enthroned and rule on David's throne. When you think about the function of a priest, it wasn't to sit on a throne; it was to stand and minister to the people or in behalf of the people before God. So this is, again, a distinction, a difference that's here. So he will be a priest, he will be ruling as king, and the result of that will be a peace that characterizes these dual offices, again, associated with the millennial kingdom, which is to come. And some have observed that this is one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament, along with Psalm 110, of the coming Davidic king who would also be priest, tying those two together. Again, thinking back to Hebrews chapter 5, 1-10, and chapter 7, 1-25, to give you a little bit more background there. So this is a strong affirmation of the messianic significance and the dual roles that the Messiah is going to have in the future. Then looking at verses 14 and 15 of Zechariah chapter 6, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So I want to look at what exactly is that talking about. So the larger picture that's communicated here is that the elaborate crown will be a memorial in the temple. So this special crown is going to have memorial value. So this is symbolism. This is picturing something that is to take place in the future, utilizing real people and real time at this time, but looking forward to something else that's going to be taking place in the future. So the ceremonial crown that Zechariah had made for Joshua was to remain in the restoration temple. That was the one that was built by the people of this time. And it was to be a reminder, particularly to Helam, it says here, the other individual name that was referenced earlier was Heldai. It may be either a different person or a similar name for that person, like Bob or Robert, whatever. Tobijah, Jediah, and then it says Hen, where it had been Joshua or Josiah that was referenced earlier. It's been pointed out that the name Hen means gracious one. It may be an honorary title that Josiah had, who was the host of this historic coronation that was going on at the time. But the question is, why these individuals? Why are these pointed out? Well, it was obviously to be a reminder for all of the Israelites, but these were prominent men at this time because they were eyewitnesses. They were there. They saw this going on. So it was particularly going to be of significance to them because they could verify that they saw this happen. So I think that's probably the picture that's communicated here. And it also seems to indicate various ones will assist in building the future temple. There's reference to the Messiah having a part in this, but perhaps like Solomon building the temple, he didn't actually get out there with his hammer and chisel. He had it done. It may be a similar kind of thing where you put workers into action in that way. So when the branch appears, Gentiles from afar will come and help build it. Literally, it's build in the temple, which suggests that there's ornate work, perhaps, that's going to be taking place there. And I'm sure you're wondering how I was able to get that excellent picture of the millennial temple. You can just guess how I got that. It's not in the Bible, I can give you that. But Google might have something to do with it. It's at least someone's perception based on the things that are communicated, particularly in Ezekiel. So those individuals that were mentioned earlier, of those who were contributing to this, were typical of future Gentiles that would be coming from afar in the last days to help build the Lord's house. Like the funds, the silver and gold that was given toward the building or the putting together the making of the crown coming from Babylon. That seems to, at least it's been understood as perhaps suggesting that that's the picture that's communicated there. And so when this happens, people will know that Yahweh has sent Messiah to his people. Now, some have speculated, well, maybe this is referring to a confirmation that Zechariah was sent from the Lord. That could be, but in the context, it seems there may be good reason to think that this is validating the place of Messiah. People will know that Messiah is sent from the Lord to his people. So all these people will anticipate or participate, rather, in the building of the future temple, either by bringing gifts or having some other kind of involvement. But it's assuming that there's a faithfulness on the part of those who are obeying to be able to participate in this way. That seems to be the emphasis here. So in the New Covenant, communicated in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, God personally guarantees that the people will ultimately obey. His Spirit will enable them to do so. That's part of the picture that's indicated there. But what is this temple that the branch will build? Well, we kind of gave that away. It seems to be a literal building in Jerusalem where God is pointing out that there will be the residing of the Messiah, the King, during the millennium, and it will be a place that brings glory to him in the process. And again, that seems to refer back to the definition, the describing of the future temple that's found in Ezekiel chapter 4, chapters 40 through 46. We know there won't be a temple in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. Revelation 21, 22 indicates that. And it's not the church that's in view, though some of the amillennial perspective have suggested that because of their tendency to spiritualize things, as we had talked about in Sunday school earlier. The church is now the temple of God. Various references indicate that idea, but the church is not in view here. This seems to indicate the end, the consummation of the prophetic scriptures that is relating to the crowning of Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and his return after the tribulation period to establish the kingdom. Therefore, the sequence of events of the eight night visions and the crowning of Joshua would argue for and validate what we would understand as a traditional dispensational interpretation. That is a premillennial return of Christ, that he returns prior to the establishment of the kingdom. Again, we talked a little bit about that in Sunday school as well. So this means that Jesus will begin reigning as the Davidic king when he returns to earth at his second coming. And this is the end, then, of the apocalyptic visionary section of Zechariah. Chapters 7 through 14 basically are going to be looking at more of a regular prophetic message in terms of the way it's communicated, not visionary with symbolic kinds of things as much. So with that transitional section, we move on to the next chapter. Divine expectation is seen regarding a particular question. Here we read chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Well, that sounds pretty simple, straightforward, pretty basic. What exactly are we talking about here? Well, we want to note the Lord's people provide a simple question. They had a basic question about fasting. Should we continue to fast as we have done? But we need to think of, okay, what exactly is involved here? So we need to think about the fact, well, there's a time frame regarding the revelation and the question that are indicated here. The question was posed by representative Israelites. It provided the occasion for God to give four messages. So the coming of these men to ask this question gave opportunity for the Lord to respond. And so that's what's going to be taking place here. And it's going to be communicated through Zechariah. And we see several times the word of the Lord says this, this, and this. They all deal with essentially the issue of empty ritualism, which this original question introduced. Now, when they asked the question, they weren't thinking, we kind of are really into empty ritualism, and we want to know if we can dump this particular empty ritual. That's not what they were thinking at all, in case you were wondering that. As early as chapter 1 in the introduction of the book of Zechariah, it seemed clear that Zechariah was concerned about spiritual renewal of the community. And so he's dealing with a matter of the heart, and he's going to come back to that in this section. The Lord's going to be communicating through him. But as he's putting this material together under the Spirit's direction, chapter 1 being the introduction, he's going to be now addressing some of the concerns that were communicated initially about the people dealing rightly with it within their own heart. The purpose of chapters 7 and 8 was to impress on the people their need to live righteously in response to their past judgment and in light of their future glory, and wants to deal with the issue of pretentiousness, of not being genuine before the Lord. So this prophetic message came to Zechariah from the Lord in about 518 BC. The fourth day of the ninth month would have been in early December, so we can relate time-wise to that just a bit in our own time frame. The month Kislev is the Babylonian name of the month. And here we have, again, Babylonian time references, but that would seem to be expected because the Jews had been living in the area of Babylon for the most part for nearly the last 70 years. So that would have been a natural inclination to utilize those time indications, because that would have been more familiar. And there wasn't as much connection yet back in Jerusalem to utilize the time frames there as much, because they weren't as definitive yet. So it's also, I think, helpful for us to point out that these four messages came almost 2 years after the eight night visions. So 2 years had intervened there, and that would have put this about halfway through the period of the restoration of the temple, which took place roughly 520 to 515 BC. If you have that little bit of a time grid in your mind. A delegation was sent to ask a practical question. Now, there are some divergence in translations on verse 2, even with a little bit of a minor textual variant there. The King James translates, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. That's one variation. But another is the NASB and many others. NIV, some other ones as well. I think ESV maybe also. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the Lord. So what's the correct understanding here? Well, it helps for us to remember that the word Bethel means house of God. And there was a regional city named Bethel, and there is a general designation, House of God. So when this is translated, they need to think about, well, what is the best reading here? Plus, you have some textual manuscript distinction between the majority text indication or the critical text, which of those that you see as having greater weight. It seems, in the context, without going to a great deal of more extended consideration, the context would seem to favor the actual city, and that may be the better translation in this case. The city of Bethel was about 10 to 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and so it seems that it may be that the people of Bethel had sent these representatives to the priests and the prophets to seek out some appropriate worship procedure relative to this particular custom that they had been involved with. It's interesting that the two ambassadors were Babylonian. The names of them were Babylonian, and that would suggest that they had been born in Babylon during the captivity. the basic question had to do with a continued need to fast. So they wanted to know if they should continue to weep and fast or abstain from food, which had become a tradition for them. It was not a required fast in the Mosaic Law. The only fast that the Mosaic Law prescribed was on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:29 and chapter 23:27-32. There were four fasts that the Jews in the exile had instituted to commemorate the various events connected with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So there were various things that the people of that time had determined, this is what we need to do to memorialize these events. And so then the question now is going to be, well, how do we deal with this? The temple that had been destroyed is now being rebuilt, and is it necessary for us to continue with this fasting that we had done? The fasting in the fifth month was associated with the destruction of the temple, and again, now that the temple's nearly complete, is there any point in continuing this? In other words, would we be wrong to no longer observe this particular fast? Well, people apparently knew from Jeremiah 25 that the 70 years was almost completed. 68 of those years had already come to completion at this time. And so it seemed like maybe it would be inappropriate to continue this fast, or maybe unnecessary. And so now, because the temple's now in the process of being rebuilt, nearly completed, should they abandon this particular practice? And that would be a question that seems like a reasonable one. But the response of the Lord seems to give a little bit of a different take on it, and that's what we need to give some consideration to. Verses 4 through 7 of Zechariah chapter 7 say, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Shouldn't you have just obeyed the Lord in all of this?" So there's a question as to their motivation. So the Lord provides clarification of the issue that they're asking about. The submitted question brought an unexpected response. They were hoping for a yes or no. They didn't exactly get that. They instead got more probing question. Why did you do it in the first place? What were you doing? What was the purpose? What was your motivation? What were you hoping to accomplish? So this is the first of four messages that bear on this question that was raised. And each of the four begins with the same phrase, "The word of the Lord came." The first two in chapter 7 are negative. The last two in chapter 8 are positive. So when the Lord spoke to Zechariah, he expanded the message to include all the people of the land and priests. So if this was in fact a delegation of a couple of people coming from Bethel, just a little bit north of Jerusalem, when the Lord responds, he's not just addressing them, he's opening it up to all of them, saying, "This is a very good question. We need to think about this." And so there are broader or more widespread implications for the whole nation. And so the Lord is using this as an occasion to address those particular things. The Lord had asked somewhat rhetorically if the people had really observed the fasts that they had instituted for 70 years for his benefit or for themselves. And the Lord's rebuke here was to cause the people to think about why they did what they did, again, to evaluate their motives. The Lord does that on many occasions. The fasts were initiated for valid historical reasons. The fast in the fifth month on the 9th of Av memorialized the destruction of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar. The fast in the seventh month on the 2nd of Tishri commemorated the assassination of Gedaliah, one of their kings, rulers, and his associates at Mizpah. 2 Kings 25:25, Jeremiah 41:2 reference that. Evidently, the people had turned these events into occasions for self-pity over their physical condition rather than engaging in prayer and genuine spiritual repentance or contrition. If that is indeed the case, you can see where the people did it so that they could have a pity party. Inasmuch as that's kind of our inclination. I mean, we all kind of gravitate in that direction. When something doesn't go the way we want it to go, our inclination is to whine and complain. Now, we wouldn't do that, whine and complain when things don't go our way, but apparently they did. And maybe we would as well. And so he points out, when you eat and drink, don't you do it for yourselves? Is it in order to please the Lord? Well, you do it to sustain your physical being, which is probably a good thing. We are encouraged to express our thanks when we eat and drink before the Lord. And so the question here is, are you simply perpetuating the selfishness that your forefathers had been rebuked for by the previous prophets? Is that what you're just perpetuating that focus on yourself, or is there more to it than that? Did you have a genuine interest and concern for the Lord? Well, that's rather a strong and potent question to be asking, because there are many things that we do that we probably are just a little bit more leaning in the direction of doing things for ourselves rather than doing them for the Lord. And this seems to be pointing that out and addressing a concern for where does the Lord fit into all of this? Is he really the focus of our attention? Or are we mainly doing the things that we do for our own benefit, our own self-preservation, our own encouragement, etc.? So those are some things to consider. And what's also noteworthy here is that the original question isn't directly answered. Why is that? Well, because that question wasn't the real issue. It wasn't the important issue. Should we fast or should we not fast? It was a matter of what was your disposition? What was your attitude? What is your concern? Are you not wanting to continue and perpetuate that fast because you don't like going without food? Is that what's at issue? Well, that would be my issue, because I don't like going without food. And I try to avoid it as much as possible. But there are occasions where it may have some appropriateness. So here, it's kind of a reminder of what we have seen in Scripture before. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Man is focused on the externals, the ritual. Can we dump this particular thing that we took on that we thought was a good idea at the time, but we are only perpetuating it because we feel like we have to? Or what is our real heart's concern? Is this a time when we fast, are we using that in the context that's referenced here as a time to focus on the Lord? You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also pointed out something similar. You know, it's not just the externals, it's what's going on inside. And that seems to be the heart issue here as well. Then looking at verses 8 to 10, Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Here we see the expectations of the Lord are both positive and negative. The Lord gives commands for what people should do. And this, it probably helps to think about, this is a condensation of probably a lot of material into some concise statements to sort of sum up some things. It's not intended to be comprehensive, probably more representative of basic areas of concern that these people ought to deal with. So it's not saying, well, this is all you have to worry about. Forget everything else. No, it's just saying, this is representative. You kind of focus on these and note what kind of things these are. These are heart issues as well. And so it's a matter of, are you dispensing true justice? Are you exercising kindness, loving kindness, chesed, as it refers, as it speaks of the Lord's love and concern for his people? Are you communicating compassion? Are you having that toward one another? So again, these come from an internal expression of the heart relating to how they treat one another. That was the concern there. But also the Lord gives commands about what not to do. And this is, don't oppress the weak or the vulnerable that are among you. Don't plot evil against each other. Again, this is sort of a condensation of some basic things to help them think about, you know, these are hard issues. The interesting thing about the Mosaic Law is a lot of it is basic kinds of things that this is what you need to do. It could be ceremonial, it could be moral, it could be national kinds of ways that they should respond. But there's also much of it in there that was heart issues. You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, that's really a heart issue. How do you quantify that? How do you check somebody's progress on that? That's in the heart, and the law communicates that. So that's part of, I think, what's dealt with here. Matters of the heart, not mere conformity, not simply external conformity, but what's really going on inside. And then verses 11 to 14. But they refused to heed. And again, he's talking about those of the past, their responsiveness, jumping back a few verses earlier. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened, just as he proclaimed, that they would not hear, so that they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So this is the final section here. The expectations of the Lord include accountability. And that's what's, again, communicated frequently in the text. The Lord's people in the past refused to listen to him. They didn't pay attention. They stubbornly went their own way. Their hearts were like flint or like diamond. It was rather hard. They would not hear. And it's very clear here, they resisted the Holy Spirit. And this is an indication back in the Old Testament, where the New Testament expands on, the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the messages that the prophets had communicated, and there were many of them, and they were generally ignored. And in the New Testament, we're familiar with 1 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's, again, picking up on that same idea. The Lord responded to his disobedient people with discipline. And that is, he was going to not hear them when they called out to him. He called out to them. They wouldn't listen, so he responded in kind. The Spirit's prompting of them through the prophets was not heeded, and so he elected not to listen to them. And then he gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land and scattered them throughout the nations, and the land became desolate. And so they were suffering the consequences of that. They were still dealing with that to some degree, even though now there was a remnant that came back to the land. They were still suffering the results of that. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 28, verse 27, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes," and this is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, "lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them," which seems to indicate they could respond, but their hearts have been hardened. And so the people were experiencing the outlay of the Lord's wrath against them. So while the original question here was not answered directly, Zechariah was communicating to them the matter of ritual that was simply an external thing that they were dealing with rather than the heart of a worshiper that it was intended to be. And so he was communicating something about this outward form of religious activity is in itself useless and lifeless without a spirit of obedience and confession and a heart of devotion before the Lord. And so it's a good reminder, I think, for all of us to beware of the potential of pretentiousness, of simply conforming to external demands or ritual without that heart of devotion that the Lord is seeking from us. And so I think we can hopefully learn from that, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And those are some of the things that were communicated here. He holds us accountable for not mere conformity, but a heart of devotion. And so what pleases the Lord is that heart of devotion that we want to be reminded of.